Chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and Father, it is just again a tremendous privilege to be able to come to study your word, to read your word, to have you speak to our hearts, that the God who created this entire universe has a message for me, that you would speak to me and call me your own. Father, I'm in awe of you. And Lord, I just pray that you take your word and begin and continue shaping our lives, that you would complete that work which you've begun in our hearts, that Father, you would conform us into the very image of Christ, and Father, that you would use these truths that we learn through your word to help do that. Father, please work on us. Please change us. Please mold us and shape us. Please make us what you'd have us be. We thank you for Jesus. We ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Again, talking about the concept of submissive evangelism, we live in a world that definitely thinks the word submission is a dirty word. We think that it's one of those words that ought not be presented, that ought not be used, and certainly ought not be enforced. We live in a world that has falsely assumed the only role of importance is the leadership role. If you're not in charge, if you're not the up front and center, if you're not the guy behind the pulpit, then you're not as important as the person. If you're not up here, I'm more important than those down there. That's kind of what the mindset of humans is today, that those up front and center, those with the power, are in charge. Nothing could be further from biblical truth. Jesus never said the leadership role was most important. Jesus said the servant role was most important. And according to Jesus, the secret to true greatness was not found in power, but the true greatness was found through submission. It says in Luke 22, 24 to 27, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus told us that true greatness came through submission, through being a servant. Matthew 20. "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so not only did Jesus teach that the secret to greatness in this earth is through submission, Jesus also taught us that if you're looking for a reward in heaven, and by the way, we're told to, if you're looking for treasure in heaven, reward in heaven, that also comes through submission. Matthew 19:30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." When we get to heaven, many times we think, well, look at that preacher, Adrian Rogers, probably my favorite preacher on the face of the planet, has passed away and gone to be with Jesus. And the logical mindset is, man, I bet Adrian Rogers has a prime seat up there in heaven because he was a faithful minister of the gospel. But you know what the Bible says? Probably not any more than the humble servant that sat behind the scenes and folded the bulletins for him. It's not the leader that's always the greatest. It's the servant. Jesus said, "I'm looking at the servant." And when you get to heaven, a lot of us are going to be surprised when we find the lowly behind-the-scenes servant sitting in the seats of honor and the people who continually took the seats of honor sitting in the servant's seat. That's what Jesus said. "Many who are first will be last." Jesus honors the servant. Matthew 23:11-12 says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The very simple truth is submission's not a dirty word. It is a fact of life, and it's a good one at that. Jesus was the greatest man to ever live, and yet we continually see him submissive to his Father. Last week we learned how even he was submissive to the governing authorities, as the Roman centurions would put stripes on his back and holes in his hands. We know that all are supposed to submit to the governing authorities, we saw last week. We know children are to submit to their parents, wives to their husbands, husbands to the Lord. And with that comes another area of submission that sometimes is just as difficult, and it's the concept of slaves submitting to their masters. Now, we don't have slavery in the United States, technically. We do have jobs and co-workers, which is the closest thing we see to it. But the application is simple. Even if it were to the point of someone owned you as their slave, the Bible says go against human intuition, which is to revolt, run away, overthrow it. Go against that, and why don't you do the unthinkable and submit to them? That's what the Bible teaches, that submission is vitally important even in this scenario. Whether it's your job and your boss or whether you are actually a slave of someone, the Bible teaches submission even there. And I know that flies in the face of American thinking. We think if we're in difficult circumstances, then we have the right to something better. That's what's been ingrained in us. That's been drilled in us. You have the right, thanks to our Bill of Rights, which I'm in favor of. But we all go through this mindset that, well, you have the right for people to treat you better. You have the right for this, the right to this. But if you've noticed when you read the Bible, you never came across the Bill of Rights. It's not there. You never came across any democracy of any sort. It's not there. It's a theocracy. Jesus is king. You do what he says. You don't find a Bill of Rights, you find submission. You find you have no rights, you died to self, remember? You took up your cross and followed me. I'm God now, I'm boss, I'm chief, you submit to my authority. That's what you find throughout the Bible. And man, it flies in the face, especially of us who have enjoyed freedoms for so long, that thinks I have a right for you not to do certain things to me. Well, the Bible says, I want you to take it anyway. And the neat thing is, God uses that as an example. God uses our submission under difficult circumstances. God uses our sufferings. God uses our hardships to mold us and to shape us and then to show us off. Think about the man Job. We remember Job and we worship God because of Job. Why? Because Job handled his success well? Nah. We worship God on account of Job because Job handled his difficulty well. We look at the life of Job and see a man who bore up and endured through hardship, and because of that we cry out and worship to God, not because he handled success well. It's the same way here, and God knows that, especially when we're talking about the concept of submissive evangelism. Let us not forget, God placed us here with a purpose. We talked about it this morning. It's the calling on our lives to reach the lost for salvation, to show the world the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this mindset, and God says, over here. They'll be out in a minute. Over here. I got every eye in the place going. We've got this responsibility to go out and take the gospel to the entire world, to the entire non-believing world. And certainly we preach it, but Jesus said, I'm trying to show you off too. I'm trying to show the world there's something different about you. Now, I could set you in the lap of luxury and put three squares in your belly and put a lot of money under in your bank account, a great roof over your head, a great car in your driveway, a beautiful wife. You know, I could do it and just make things look great for you. But the world's not going to look at that and say, boy, look at Rory. He sure is committed, isn't he? You know, well, who wouldn't be committed? Give me a wife as pretty as Rory's and I'll go to church too. And by the way, don't look at my wife. I'm just kidding. You know the concept? He said, people think if I had it that easy, I'd go to church. I'd be a Christian. Well, God's trying to teach that unbelieving world a lesson. He says, Rory, if you really want them to see that your faith is genuine in me, let me start squeezing a little bit. Let me pull some of the money. Let me take some of the hardship. Let me rough you up a little and put you in a bind. Not because I don't love you, I do, but I'm trying to show off what's real in you. I'm trying to show off what's really good about you. I'm trying to let you shine. It's what he did with Job, and Job shines all throughout the Bible. It's what he does with us, and we have to learn to accept those difficulties because that's when our light shines the brightest. We call it submissive evangelism, and Peter knows this is the case as he's writing to what we've called the rejected selected. These people who have been kicked on and spit on in the world. They've been rejected. They are scorned. They are probably literally slaves in a lot of instances. Rome is trampling Christians at this time. These guys have no rights whatsoever. And Peter's saying, yeah, this is our great opportunity. We've got an opportunity here as slaves that we did not have as masters. We've got an opportunity here as poor people that we don't have when we're rich. We've got an opportunity here as the slandered that we don't have when people speak well of us. Seize your opportunity, use it in submission, be an evangelist through your suffering. And so that brings three main points to Peter's message tonight. The first thing I want you to see is very simply the exhortation. The exhortation. Look at verse 18, the first part. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, I know it's one of those real difficult, wordy passages, hard ones to understand. Not really. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It just kind of flies right off the page, and we say, well, I'm not real bright, but I know what that means. He said, I want you to submit. It's not hard what Peter's telling you, and it's not even a conditional passage. You know, in Ephesians, when Paul talks about servants submitting to their masters, he goes on and tells the masters what to do. Peter doesn't even mention that. Peter doesn't even care what the masters are doing. He doesn't even take them into account. He just basically gives us a blanket effect. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. That's it. That's all I got to say. Peter's just giving us a blanket command. Be submissive. Now, not only do you do what they say, but the Bible commands that you treat them with respect while you do it, which is probably even more difficult. Well, I can do what my boss tells me to do, because if I don't, he'll fire me. But you're telling me I have to respect him as well? I have to treat him with honor? That's what the Bible says. That's part of it. Paul clarifies it a little in Ephesians 6, 5-8. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Peter said, be submissive. Paul said, be obedient. Peter said, with all respect. Paul said, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And then Paul gives the obvious motivation for obeying them, which is we are out to please God because God is watching. Now, that leads us to the second point, which is the explanation. Peter's going to go into a little more detail as to exactly what he means. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then he just gives us a crazy command. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now Peter goes to explaining in greater detail what he's talking about. We all have this natural, fleshly, arguing part in us. I mean, it naturally comes to the table, and it is our official loophole finder. We all have them. We read a command in the Bible and the loophole finder pops up, just like pop-ups on your computer. It says, aha, I've got the loophole, never fear. And really, we have them in regard to submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. What's the loophole that comes up? But he doesn't love me. Says husband's supposed to love their wives. He doesn't love me. If he was somebody worth submitting to, I'd submit. Boy, they loophole pop-ups just come up like that, don't they? Husbands, love your wives. Pop up, have you seen my wife? She doesn't submit to me. Boy, if she'd submit to me, I'd love her. You know, we have them, don't we? The command comes through, and then we get the pop-up all of a sudden that says, I found the loophole. Well, here's the loophole for this. It says, slaves, submit to your masters, and we say, but he's not treating me right. He's not fair. He's not treating me the same as he treats others, or he's not treating me the way other masters treat their slaves. What he's doing is not right. What he's doing is not ethical. What he's doing is not fair. Therefore, I don't have to submit. And to that, Peter says, verse 18, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. He reveals that the command is not conditional. And then he tells us why. Verse 19, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter says, I want you to go ahead and submit even when they're unreasonable because this finds favor. Now, we're not talking about favor with God yet. Peter specifically mentions that in verse 20, that we're talking about favor with God there. We're just talking about finding favor here. Who are we talking about finding favor with? Your master. You're trying to find favor with him. Not a man pleaser, not doing what he wants so he'll like you. That's not the concept. But you're trying to make him go, why did you do that? Why are you respecting me? You're trying to get him to look at you and go, you're different. You're trying to get him to see there's something different about you. You're trying to get him to look at you in a different light. And think about this. We're not slaves, but everybody who's ever worked knows at some point in your job, something extra will be required of you. Anybody who's ever been a boss with people under them knows at some point you will inevitably have to ask a little more of those under your charge. It never fails. There's always that weekend you need them to work overtime. There's always that holiday you need them to come in. There's always something at some point in your job where someone will require a little extra from you that's possibly not fair. And he says, at that point, you have a golden opportunity. Now, if your job is 8 to 5, 40 hours a week, and you show up 8 to 5, 40 hours a week and do your job, he's not going to take notice. But what about when everybody else gets off and you have to work Christmas? And you got to clean the building over Christmas? You've got a golden opportunity to shine. You've got an opportunity that none of the other co-workers have. You've got an opportunity to find favor. And I can tell you one of two ways you can go about it. You can either go about it with a submissive attitude, with all respect, doing it as for the Lord, and letting Him look at you and go, man, I wouldn't have been happy about that. Or you can treat it as you have the right to treat it, gripe and grumble, do a halfway job, complain behind his back, and send emails all across the company. You know, you can do all that kind of, and then what happens? You probably drop on his list a little bit. But Peter says, I want you, whenever you get treated unfairly, to go ahead and submit anyway. This finds favor. And as you remember, when we talked about the church at Thyatira, the status quo gets no reward. Remember that? When you just do what is expected, you just stay on even keel. You want reward, you got to go above and beyond. So what Jesus taught in Luke 17, 7 to 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. He said, if you only do the status quo, do not expect to ever find favor. I mean, we got two basketball coaches back here. How much do y'all have to run during practice? How much do you have to run, Trent? A lot. Would you like to put a mileage on it? He thinks you run a lot. How about the girls? Do y'all run more than the boys? Okay, I think I found the problem, Coach. Now, if you really want to impress your coach, you don't just do it by running the allotted amount, because that's what he told you to do. You want to impress your coach, stay after and run on your own. I knew you'd like that. Just stay late and do some extra running if you want the reward. That's the concept. He says, anybody does the status quo and everybody does the status quo. You want reward, you got to go above and beyond. You've got to do something exceptional. You've got to do something different. Well, it's no different in this world for a Christian. We want to impress a lost world just by being good. And Peter says, no, man, go above and beyond. You got to do something extra. And one of the ways is while they're beating you down, act like you're having the time of your life. This finds favor. But Peter goes on in verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now Peter first says, okay, here's what I'm not talking about. You didn't do what he told you to do and that's why you're suffering. That's not the point. If you didn't do what you were supposed to do and you're suffering for it, guess what? You deserved it, okay? You're getting what you asked for. But if you don't deserve it and they're treating you harshly, now you have an opportunity. And let's say just for a second, your boss just hates you. No particular reason, he just hates you. And so he treats you badly. And you bear up with patience, you do right, you act right, even when he treats you harshly, but it doesn't seem to matter because he just delights in the fact that you have to do more. Doesn't cause him to find any more favor with you. Peter says, I've got another motivation for you. Bear up even then because this finds favor with who? God. Maybe you're not pleasing them. Maybe the Roman Empire doesn't like you anymore, but you just do it to go ahead and please God. And this is ultimately who we're out to please. Ephesians 6, 5-8, Paul said, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. If you want a reason to submit, then do it. Find favor with your boss. If that doesn't work, then do it to find favor with God. That'll work just as well. God is molding on you and shaping on you and trying to form you. And some of the ways he does it is with unfair treatment. I look back on getting fired at Crawford. And by the way, unlike Jesus, I probably deserved some of what I got. You know, I mean, newsflash, I'm not perfect. I'm really not. And I probably deserve some of it. But I look back now on that and see one of the highlights of my spiritual walk. I don't see one of the low points. I look back and that's one of my jewels. That's one of my trophies. Matter of fact, that's one of the things I tell people. Got fired at my first church. Doesn't sound right, but I look at that and that's one of my prizes. You know why? Because God did a lot of molding right there. He took a big chunk off of Rory right then. He really did some shaping right then. And I love that part because that's what God's doing. If you resist hardship, you're possibly resisting God working on your life. Think about that. If you resist the hardship, if you try to get around every difficulty and around every hardship, you might just be resisting what God's trying to do. He's the one allowing it. Look at what it says in James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now you just saw the finish line. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Before you can get there, you need a quality. You know what it's called? Endurance. Before you can get endurance, you need another quality. You know what it's called? Suffering. That's what he said. Can't make you perfect without it. Don't resist it. I'm working on you. Hebrews 12, 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's not pleasant when it's happening. It's not fun, but afterwards God has made you a little bit better. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's trying to make you perfect and complete. God's trying to get you to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's trying to make you conform to the image of His Son. And one of the ways that happens is through trial, is through hardship, is through suffering. If we spend our lives trying to dodge and skip and slide around hardship, we are dodging and skipping and sliding around God's working on our lives. That's the simple truth. And so Peter says, I want you to endure. I want you, even when they treat you bad, because God is working here, and do it to find favor with Him. The third thing he shows us here is the example. And this is the point where Peter quits fighting fair. He starts pulling an example on us to show us what he really means. Verses 21 to 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Peter just said right off the bat, you have been called for this purpose. Now that's not a pleasant thought. You've been called for the purpose of being just like Jesus. I've told you that before. That's what God wants from us. He wants you to be just like Jesus. Perfect as I am perfect. Holy as I am holy. We read the commands in the Bible. That is the example. He wants you to be like Jesus. That's what we just read from Paul in Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. We are called to be made like Jesus, and part of Jesus' life was suffering. That's part of it. There is an aspect of Jesus you cannot know without suffering, and that's the simple truth. There is an aspect of being Christ-like you cannot know until you're on the other side of the whip. And that's the simple truth. I'm not saying it's pleasant, but it is biblical. He says you've been called for this purpose. And there are four truths Peter wants to show you about Jesus. Since he's the example, since he's the one we're called to be like, since we are to, quote, follow in his steps, is what he says in verse 21. He says, let me show you his steps. Number one truth about Jesus, he was maligned for no purpose. He was maligned for no purpose. Look at verses 21 and 22. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, after Peter pointed out in verse 20 that sometimes we suffer and deserve it, sometimes it's really our fault. Sometimes we get punished and we had it coming. But if you look throughout the course of history, there has never been another one like Jesus who suffered and literally did not have it coming. I've heard argument after argument after argument as opposing arguments to Jesus, as I'm sure you have, whether it be from atheists, agnostics, false religions, people who use an argument to try to show you why A, Jesus isn't God, B, Jesus isn't Lord, C, he's not the Savior, D, he was just a man, whatever. All these arguments about Jesus trying to discredit Jesus. But you know one argument, you may have, but I never have. I have honestly never heard one argument from people, and that is that he just got what he deserved. I've never heard anybody say that about Jesus. Even people that hate him, even people that want to discredit him, even people from Islam or Buddha or any other place who are trying to get you not to run to Jesus, I've never heard a single person ever say, well, he just got what he deserved. You know why? Pretty general consensus, he didn't. Everybody pretty much knows he didn't deserve what he got. I do, you do, but he didn't. Committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Of all the examples in the world of people suffering unjustly, Jesus is the pinnacle. And Peter reiterated this fact in his sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He was forced to suffer, but not because he was wicked. He was suffering because his opposers were wicked. That's the problem. Jesus suffered. He was maligned for no purpose, and he is our example. So you didn't deserve what happened to you. Yeah, guess what? You're in good company. It ain't fair what they did to me. I understand. So does Jesus. They had no right. Yeah, Jesus knows. He says, they didn't have any right to do to me what they did to me either. I was maligned for no purpose. That's our calling. Be maligned for no purpose. Second truth about Jesus, he was meek during persecution. He was meek during persecution. Verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Definition of meek? Strength under control. That is an understatement for what Jesus was. I mean, to say strength under control about Jesus suffering on the cross is an understatement. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a greater display of strength under control than when God himself hung on that Roman cross. That was nothing but strength under control. That's exactly what it was. Jesus is God. Look at what he did to Pharaoh. Look at what he did to the Red Sea. Look at what he did to the walls of Jericho. Look at what he did to Goliath. Look at what he did to the Tower of Babel. Look at what he did to the Jordan River when he split it. Look at what he did time and time out to foreign armies who opposed Israel. God is strength by the very nature of his name, and yet the fact that he hung on the cross is strength under control. That's exactly what we see. The only reason they did to him what they did to him was because he let them. Now we read the verse oftentimes. He could have called 10,000 angels. Trust me, they'd have been nothing more than spectators if he had decided not to let them do what they were doing to him. He did not need 10,000 angels. When he's hanging on the cross and they're mocking him and scorning him and saying, why don't you come down if you're really God? I can only think of about 1,000 ways I could have come off the cross. I mean, and I couldn't have, but he could have. Strength. He could have done anything he wanted, yet it was controlled. He allowed it. Now, how many of you have seen The Passion? Raise your hand so I'll know. All right, a little over half of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. And you've seen the scene where they've got one hand nailed, and they take his arm on the rope and they pull until his shoulder comes out of socket. I'm not trying to be gruesome here, but it's just what they did. You've seen that scene. Strength under control. Didn't have to allow that to happen. And by the way, that's the way the crucifixion works. When you fall into the hole, it pulls your shoulders out of sockets because you suffocate. It's a slow death. They nail your feet so you can prolong it a little longer because you have to raise up to get a breath. That's the way you die on the cross. Jesus died by bleeding out, which was also biblical, but that's the concept. That is strength under control. At any moment, all he had to do was think it. Flinch the right eye muscle, and 10,000 angels are on their way. He could have done anything he wanted, yet he willingly took it. Man, kind of makes us understand what he means when he tells us to bear up under suffering, doesn't he? Yeah, I know you've got the strength not to do anything about it or to do something about it. I know you've got the strength to stop it. I'm asking you, don't. Be meek during persecution. Nowhere is this seen better than in the arrest of Jesus, the fact that he was strength under control. John 18, 1-13. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, now there's one thing he knew, but he was still there, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Talk about an arrest not going as planned. That was it. First off, the guy knows you're coming and he's still there. Police enforcement people all over the world would love it if criminals would stay put even when they knew the law was coming. Jesus stayed put. They show up. "Who are you? Who are you looking for?" "I'm looking for Jesus. I'm he." Thud. Hit the ground. I mean, I just like to picture when he says, "Who are you looking for?" How do you think they said it the second time? "Jesus." You know, I mean, how would you have said it the second time? You'd have been put on your face just because he said, "I am." I mean, that was just the power in the words that went forth from the guy's mouth. And so he says, "I told you I'm he. Come on, get on with it." Well, at this time, fate intervenes again. Peter jumps up and whee-yah, cuts off his ear. Now, at this point, wasn't that funny? Now, at this point, Jesus has another opportunity. He has another opportunity to escape. Aha, got a man here who's willing to fight. He already lost one ear. All Jesus has to do is, you know, and all the ears are gone. Got a bunch of deaf officers coming after him. He had another opportunity to start a rally and go after him. But what's he do? Put the sword up. And then he makes that statement that blows our mind. "The cup that the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" Boy, think about that next time you're in hardship. "I don't deserve to be here, yeah? But the cup the Father has given you to drink, shall you not drink it?" Now, I understand I'm sitting here preaching this message half scared to death thinking, "Lord, what are you going to put in my cup?" You know, I mean, I'm the one saying it. But that's the truth. Jesus drank the cup. He was strength under control. He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Meek during persecution. The third fact about Jesus, he was merciful to his persecutors. Merciful to his persecutors. Look at 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Talk about a mind-blowing fact. It's bad enough that he suffers unjustly. It's bad enough he allowed himself to suffer at all. But the fact that he didn't even suffer for his own benefit. He did it for those who were attacking him. Now, let's be honest here. Let's be real honest about who we are, what we are. You have determined to suffer for God. Okay. You've determined that you are going to suffer unjustly. You know, you hadn't done anything wrong, but this is the cup, you're going to drink it. Suffering comes upon you and you have the power not to suffer. But this is the cup, I'm going to drink it. So you've already passed the first two hurdles. But tell me, when that sissy-fied, bug-eyed, dinky high priest gets in your face and spits, you're going to die on his behalf? I mean, you've seen it. When just these little wiry I always called them deacons, but Kermit's pretty big, so I can't call them deacons now. But, you know, I mean, just this little old sissy-fied, bald-headed, bug-eyed, baby-fied high priest comes up to you and spits in your face. Yeah, I'm dying for you. You know, I might die for you, but brother, I'm taking you with me. You know, I mean, that's the concept, but not Jesus. He utters that statement that blows our mind like none other in Luke 23. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Merciful to his persecutors. They were doing things to him unjustly. He was suffering when he could have stopped it. And at the whole time, the only person he could think about was the person who was making him suffer. He was always focused on that person. Man, there's an example for you. Suffering unjustly, and yet he was merciful to his persecutors. Man, he could have done anything he wanted to them, and yet he chose to forgive them. We are trying to reach even those who malign us. They are the ones that need Jesus the worst. And the fourth truth about Jesus, he made his point. He made his point, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know what the outcome of Jesus' selfless act was? All these sheep that were continually doing their own thing, but because he did what he did, they all came back around and learned to follow the shepherd. That's you and that's me. That's what he said. This is the outcome of your selfless act. All those sheep that are out there straying, even the ones that are nailing you to the cross, you go forward because this just might be the thing that causes them to come right back around to the shepherd. Your selfless act, your act of submission, you're taking it when you don't deserve it, you're loving them when they're not loving you, that might just be the very thing that draws them back in. Is that not what it is about Jesus that drew us to Him? Is that not what it is about Jesus that caused us to run to Him? That He died in our stead? No greater love did anybody ever show than the love Jesus showed for us. He submitted and His point was made. It's what He says here. We're calling it submissive evangelism. You evangelize by making your point, by not exercising your rights, by taking it when you don't deserve it, by taking it when you could stop it, by loving those who do not love you. That's how you reach a world that hates you. It's how you reach a government that oppresses you. That's how you reach a master that treats you unfairly. Go at them like Jesus went at them. Jesus went at them armed with love, armed with submission. He said, do what you want with me, but I'm going to submit, and eventually you'll come around. And they did. Man, think of that Roman centurion. I love the picture of the Roman centurion at the cross. Who knows what this guy had already physically done to Jesus? What the high priest wanted to do, the centurion probably already had. Whether he was part of the beating, whether he was part of the mocking, or whether he was one that held a nail or one that drove it, he was right there amidst them. This is the Roman centurion that did all these things. And yet, how ironic, at the end of this selfless act, we find this Roman centurion bowing and saying, this was the Son of God. Why would he say that? He didn't look like the Son of God hanging on that cross. Would God's Son really allow himself to be nailed to a cross? You see, he wasn't displaying his power at that moment. Well, he was power through weakness. But that Roman centurion looked at that selfless act. Maybe he heard the statements he made on the cross and said, you know what? This guy's the real deal. He never would have believed. How many people you think he had flogged? How many people you think he'd nailed to the cross? And I'm pretty sure not one of them did he ever mistake for being God's Son. Yet while Jesus is hanging there, he looks and says, this was the Son of God. What a picture. Jesus made his point. If you'll submit, even to those who don't treat you right, you'll make your point too. They'll hear it loud and clear without a word ever being spoken. Jesus did. Jesus said it like this in Luke 21, 12 to 19. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. He just said some of you would be put to death, and then he says you won't perish. We're talking about an eternal reward, an everlasting life. They may indeed take your life on this earth. They may do things unimaginable. May do it to you, they may do it to me. I don't know how long I'm promised on this earth. No longer I'll be here. But Jesus said, tell you what you need to do. You need to prepare your mind ahead of time to know what you're going to do when that comes. He said, because it's coming. It's coming to every Christian. I mean, we're not just saying, boy, I feel sorry for the one or two fellows in here that are going to have to suffer. Certainly the preacher, he's the one that opened his mouth, and anybody else that was listening real closely, going to have to suffer, feel sorry for them. He says, no, if you're following me, it's going to happen to you too. If you stop, if you walk in my steps, you take my cross, somebody's going to try to nail you to it. You're going to have to prepare ahead of time. You're going to have to be ready ahead of time when it happens, because human emotion, human reaction will cause you to try to defend yourself. He said, be prepared ahead of time to let them do what they're going to do, because this provides opportunity for your testimony. Maybe a spoken one, maybe not, but it's opportunity for you to witness like Jesus. It's called submissive evangelism, and it's a powerful, powerful tool. Let's pray. Father, you are God and you are perfect. And Father, after words like that, I just have to pray for grace, grace in my life and grace in the lives of those here. Because Father, that's what we need to be able to go forward under warnings and commands like that. I need grace. I can already tell you I'm not strong enough in myself to do it. I can already tell you I'm not nearly as strong as you were, Jesus. I can't do what you did unless your grace is flowing through me. There, but by the grace of God, go I. Father, I need a portion of your Spirit to give me assurance, to give me peace in the midst of hardship. I need a double measure of your faith to be able to trust you, to trust your heart when I can't see your hand. Father God, I just pray for your grace upon us all, that we may go forward as cross bearers for you. And when people nail us to them, that we remember you and love them as you loved them. And Lord God, not only speaking the truth with our mouth, but speaking it with our lives, saying that we love Jesus and showing that we love Jesus. And Father God, may you complete the work you've started on us, both through trials and sufferings and hardships and difficulties. May you shape us and mold us to be just like Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Marcella's going to play. Just a time.